It was so nice to see Lisa Kaczynski and Paula and Cynthia in church with us this morning. Cynthia walked by and I said hi. She said hi as if, you know, every Sunday. And I said to Ruth, who is that? Ruth said, I was going to ask you. Ruth said, I think that's a little girl that grew up. Yes. So nice to have you with us. One of the things about the Christian faith that I find delightful and exciting is that our understanding of the Holy Scriptures actually increases over time. We get smarter. We can actually know more about God's written revelation tomorrow than we do today. Now, this can be a frightening thought to those that like everything to be permanently set, fully established, no uncertainties, no adjustments, no changes, no refinements. We all tend to be like that from time to time. We sometimes want to say the Bible is complete and the Reformed confessions are now in place, so nothing in our course of faithfulness to the gospel and understanding our callings has to change from this point onward. It's all set. Comforting thought, but not a true thought. Scripture tells us that God gave his church both apostles and prophets, two kinds of people, for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry. Now, apostles, what do? Well, they help us make sure to retain that which has been faithfully passed on to us from the past. And prophets, they lead us on to new things, into the future, things not yet fully articulated or discovered. God wants them both. Now, certainly the written word of God, the Bible, has already been fully revealed, fully transmitted, and it's been preserved to us. It does not change. But our understanding of the word of God and our application of its requirements will change as history progresses and as his church matures. When this happens, we're often forced out of our comfort zones, but we are then carried from one glory to an even greater glory. And this is a very good thing. It's what Jesus wants for us. One time I was privileged to listen in on a group of theologians and philosophers at Dartmouth University, and they were talking about very high-level theological things, very abstract things, and they were really getting into it, as systematic theologians do. And then there was a pause, and I'll never forget, one of them said, you know, we're talking about God as if he's not listening. But he is listening. We, like the theologians up at Dartmouth, sometimes like to put God into our little box so we won't have to be so uncomfortable around him. We like to be able to explain God. 5 points, 10 points, maybe 20 points, but we like to have him all in a container. The doctrine of justification, that pivotal doctrine, central to our Christian faith, is one doctrine about which today there is a lot of very constructive debate, scholarly study, and communication going on. There's some controversial stuff out there regarding this doctrine that is so, so central to who we are as a people. Now, we, thankfully, have a definition of justification defined for us by our Westminster Shorter Catechism. Any of our Tri-City students, I'm sure, if I called on them right now, could answer question number 33. What is justification? I bet Thomas Clark really could. But the answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, I would affirm that this is in fact true. This is faithful to the Scriptures. But there's a but. This answer uses the scriptural metaphor of a courtroom. Picture a judge. You and I are the defendant. Jesus is our advocate. Satan is our accuser. We've set that stage before. The metaphor of a courtroom. We could say that this is a very forensic definition of justification. Maybe a legal or a judicial kind of definition. It fits very well when we're using the metaphor of a courtroom. But you know, there's more. Scripture sometimes uses other metaphors for the word justification. And we do want to be loyal to the Scriptures, even if they take us out of our comfort zone. I'm so comfortable with that courtroom metaphor, I think I understand it. But wait, there's more. There's more than just standing before the judge and hearing that not guilty declaration and having our file stamped not guilty and put in the right file folder. Isn't that great? My paper that had the accusation on me being a sinner now is in a different file folder called forgiven. That's a good thing, not to be minimized. But wait, there's more. Even with Westminster's very scriptural, and therefore very correct, articulation of justification, we're left with some important questions about this doctrine. Maybe like, what is the nature of faith? What actually is it? What is the relationship between corporate and individual justification? Are we saved as individuals, or somehow as a group, or both? What is the relationships of the sacraments to justification? Baptism and the Eucharistic participation, where do they come in? Where do they come into this doctrine? What is the biblical basis for what Protestants like to call imputation of righteousness? Where do we get that from in the Bible? And so much more. The encouraging thing is these questions will be worked out in history as the Church of Jesus Christ moves forward. It shouldn't surprise us that it's not all done yet. We had great strides just about 400 years ago during the Reformation. Maybe 500 years ago, 400 years ago. Westminster Confession, the date of that is 1646, right? Hey, that's less than 400 years ago. That's pretty close to today if you look at the big span of the history of the church. Did we get it all right then to the completion now and nothing more needs to be done? I don't think so. This is a very exciting time to be alive in terms of theology, in terms of the articulation of proper theology. It's a very exciting time to be alive in terms of history and in terms of the struggle for the kingdom of God. All these questions will be worked out. But in talking further about one part, I'm not going to come up here and solve all those problems about justification for you today, but I am going to talk about one aspect of the doctrine of justification. We're going to take a section out of this morning's psalm. We just sang part of it, 106, and we're going to look at the companion passage in Scripture, the crossing of the Red Sea, and God's disposition of His and our enemies. We're going to make a connection between the doctrine of justification and what happens to our enemies. Hear the words of God. Psalm 106, I'm going to read 4 through 12. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. I'm reminded here of so many explanations that you might hear on the Discovery Channel or something like that, the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, it's known that certain seasons of the year, the waters have kind of a drought and the depth goes down and Israel crossed over. No, no. Dry land, folks. Walls of water on both sides. That's what it says. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. I want you to picture this scene, as I'm sure you've pictured it many times, beginning probably in Sunday school or at your mother's knee when you first heard the story. The pursuing Egyptians, try to picture them. What was their intention regarding Israel? Were they going to cross if the waters had not came in on them? Were they going to cross and say, okay, guys, fun's over. I want everybody to line up. Let's divide up A through E over here, F through H over here. We're all going to go back to Egypt. You're going to be slaves again. I'm going to give out some forms and you're going to fill those out. Return to slavery forms. We want the names of everybody, all families together. Oh no. Oh no. They were mad. They were armed soldiers, vicious enemies, chasing an unarmed group of slaves. They were going to be very rough towards them. There was going to be bloodshed. There was going to be raping. There was going to be children killed as they were dragged back in chains. Think of those enemies. It wasn't going to be a pretty picture. They weren't going to negotiate. Now we're going to read the antecedent narrative of this passage from Exodus 14. You're familiar with this, but it's so beautiful, it deserves our attention. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. That was smart. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, but lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, and his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the hosts of the Egyptians. A little bit of humor coming up here. And took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." I picture the scene of whipping the horses while the wheels fell off the chariots. Come on there, get going there, man. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have delivered us, your people, from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. You have performed the mercy promised to our fathers, and you have remembered your holy covenant. We now seek to serve you without fear, in holiness and righteousness, all the days of our lives. Good Shepherd, make us to lie down in green pastures. Lead us beside your still waters. For with you at our side, we fear no evil, not even our last great enemy, death itself. Feed us this very hour by your word and by your blessed table, which has been gloriously prepared, even in the presence of our enemies. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Today's culture is very weird in some ways. It's a strange mix of great and exceeding evil and decadence mixed in a strange kind of way with a self-righteous gentility. We tolerate openly sodomite billboards a few blocks from our property. But yet we are offended if somebody accidentally slips and says a cuss word or something like that. Strange mix. We had Psalm 106 in chapel this week, and in one of the sermons, I mentioned a famous woodcutting by the Renaissance artist Titian. His real name is Tiziano Vecellio, an Italian Renaissance artist, great painter. But one of the works he did was a wood carving. It was large. It was, I think, 4 feet by 6 feet. A very, very detailed wood carving of this very scene that we read about, Moses crossing the Red Sea. It had the pursuing Egyptians. It had the water up like a wall, but maybe just beginning to cascade over the Egyptians. It had Moses with his arm out with his rod prominent in the painting. And I was reading a description of this painting by an artist, and You know how those artists are. They always find things in the paintings that you don't see at first glance. First of all, they pointed out the figure of Moses and his outstretched arm. Well, what was that? Well, in an artist's understanding, that's half of a rectangle. What does that do? That directs your attention to what's in the rectangle. And what was in the rectangle was quite surprising. And I mentioned this to the students, the older students. There was a dog with his back turned to the Egyptians, pooping. Oh, did I say that? It slipped. That'll probably be the last time you'll ever let me preach. I'm surprised I didn't have calls from all the school parents. Mr. Edgar talked about dogs pooping in the sermon. Strange gentility. You know, it hasn't always been like this, where everybody's ears are so delicate. There were some sermons by Martin Luther, and I won't go into detail on these, but let me just say it this way. I'm a little bit frightened every time I go to the bathroom because of Martin Luther's sermon. He was illustrating sin and guilt and our enemies. Connect that in your imaginations and we'll go from there. This was an expression that the Christian church understood, that that deliverance from the Red Sea included a humiliating defeat on the enemies, God's enemies and ours. Now, we know that the entire Bible speaks of Jesus, right? The whole book is a revelation of Jesus to us from Genesis to Revelation. But some passages are more explicit than others in showing us the Christ. We could safely say that Jesus is revealed oftentimes in the Old Testament by figures and types. Hard to really see Jesus, but I think I can see the typology there. The New Testament, Jesus is revealed far more plainly. It has been said that the Old Testament is Christ concealed, and the New Testament is Christ revealed. Well, similarly, we can see the work of Christ's salvation very clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. There are gospel stories and epistles explaining it in great detail. Jesus has saved us from our sins and delivered us from our enemies. But if we look in the Old Testament, we see figures and types of the same thing. Now, what's the most important, key, pivotal event in the New Testament, the entire New Testament? Well, obviously, it's Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the central, defining event of the entire New Testament. I saw a great movie the other day. Some of you may have seen it. What was it called? Can you help me, Susan? Something about Jesus on trial or something like that? No. The Case for Christ? It was a very good movie. It was popular. Some of you have seen it, I'm sure. The Case for Christ. And this guy seeks to discredit and the claims of Jesus. He's an atheist and his wife became a Christian and he didn't like that. And he wanted to find evidence to show her that her faith was a shambles. So he went to this Christian and said, how would I disprove what you believe? And the guy said a pretty neat answer. If you want to do that, go right for the jugular. Go right for the resurrection. And he was right. And the movie is about this man's study to disprove Jesus' resurrection. It's the defining event of the New Testament. We know that. What's the defining event of the Old Testament? It's this Red Sea story. That's the type of us coming through water. You get it? Being delivered from our sins, from our enemies, taken from slavery, given a new promised land. So the Old Testament event can be a pattern for our salvation understanding. Now, justification. We can learn a little bit more about justification if we understand the story of those Egyptians pursuing us across the Red Sea. I once heard a simple country preacher give a definition of justification. He said, it means just as if I'd never sinned. All right. I'm not really prepared to argue that, except to say that it's simple. Too simple. It doesn't give the full story of what justification really is. But wait, there's more. Peter Leithart, in his controversial book, The Federal Vision, says, we have narrowed our attention to one picture or one setting for justification, and that being a forensic, legal, courtroom setting. We've narrowed it to that among several in the Bible, and the result has been a narrowing of our doctrine of justification. Because we've embraced only this courtroom forensic setting, we don't have a full appreciation about what justification means. And especially, we don't have an understanding in terms of the threat we were under. Mainly, we have to talk about ecclesiological factors in this account of justification. Where does the church come in? Justification is too much concerned with the individual. We understand what it means to me. What does it mean to us? We artificially separate the doctrine of justification from the doctrine of sanctification. We act as if they're two different entirely things. Justification and definitive sanctification are not merely simultaneous. They are the same act, Peter says. And finally, we have taught the doctrine of justification without fitting it into covenant theology. What does that mean? It means God delivers his righteous people from their enemies in fulfillment of his covenant promises. So instead of a limited forensic setting for our doctrine of justification, we need a more biblical, a more covenantal setting for this central doctrine. Just as the Israelites were being pursued by vicious enemies in the book of Exodus, we too have vicious and pursuing enemies, though they're often less visible. And just as these ravening enemies were destroyed in their pursuit, our enemies too have been thwarted and destroyed in their intent to ravage us. We have mortal enemies. Who are they? What are they? I'm not talking about the guy that took your parking space. I am talking about powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. Enemies of which those Egyptian soldiers were merely a type. Enemies whose stated intent is to devour us, to shred us apart. That is what we've been delivered from. Justification is more than just an abstract judicial pronouncement, though it includes that. It's a public vindication and destruction of enemies, God's enemies and ours. The enemies that I'm talking about, they delight every day at what happens in abortion clinics across our land. They delight to see the image of God torn apart and bloodied and thrown into the garbage. They feed on that. That's what they delight in, and that's what they want to do to us. I one time was almost going to go to jail. Those of you that want the interesting details of that, I'd be happy to talk to you about it at any time. It's a fascinating story. But the summary is, I was about to go to jail. And I was miraculously delivered. And I remember the night, I'll never forget it. We had a celebration at Phil's house. So happy that I wasn't going to go to jail. That's an understatement. And Gary Lewis, in a way that only he can do, started to mimic some of the prisoners' voices It was joking. It was levity. It was the dog turning and making a poop in the face of the enemy. But Gary was just saying, ah, shucks, we had a Christian school principal coming up here tonight, and now we don't get him. And I was thinking, oh, Gary, that's a little colorful. But it was true. Again, I can provide details upon request. I visited a man who you would know, a pro-life activist, member of this church formerly. I visited him in jail. He was in jail for nonviolent, and I emphasize that, nonviolent protest against an abortion clinic. And he was put in jail for that. And I went and visited him several times. And on one of the occasions, I said, What's it like? What's it like in here? I had already had enough just getting to the visitor waiting room. I was already wanting to get out of there. But I said, what's it like? And he thought for a minute and said, hellish. It's hellish. You know, usually if you see those movies when there's a courtroom drama and the judge is about to pronounce the sentence, if they have the sentence of guilty, then what happens? Well, the bailiff comes over, and usually they lock onto your arm with handcuffs and take you away. And that's often done very dramatically and very skillfully, because that is a frightening moment. Oh, I'm going away? What are the amenities as to where I'm going? Will there be a microwave? They're going to a frightening and horrific place, a place where they may be dehumanized and dismembered. That's where they're going. And that's where we were going. Apart from Christ and apart from his justification in its fullness, we were headed for an eternal hell. There was a movie and based on a book some years ago called Scared Straight. And what they did is they took these young boys that were getting, they had minor, say, juvenile type offenses, and they wanted to show them what jail was like to scare them straight. You get it? And this was like the New York area, the New Jersey area, and Philadelphia, you know, where the Philadelphia Eagles are from. That has nothing to do with our sermon. Scared Straight, and they took these younger boys through the jails. They let them talk to some of the prisoners. They let the prisoners yell at them. You know, can you imagine what they were yelling at them? And they did scare them straight. The kids come out of there and they came out of there and said, "Man, I don't ever want to go there." Right, good thinking, smart kid. One of the things about it, though, is the program didn't work. They studied the results of the kids that went in there, and they were initially scared, but they went into crime just in statistically the same amount that they would have anyway. Didn't do any good. Why not? This is the reason why not. The people that were monitoring the study and giving it an analysis, they had this conclusion. If you can follow it, you're better than me. Although there were many good post-hoc theories about why these programs had negative effects, they didn't work. The evaluations were not structured to provide the kind of mediating variables or causal models necessary for an empirical response to this question in a systematic review. We don't know why they didn't work. Why say you don't know why when you say something like that? We have kids in school that can do that. Fear is not enough. Humanistic attempts at self-reform are not enough. They eventually fail. Man needs regeneration. And true saving regeneration is only available through Christ. Without him, you will be tormented day and night forever, as the scripture says. The scripture describes the second death in eternal hell. That's our destiny apart from Christ. But with him, You share in his triumphant vindication as he prepares a table before you in the presence of his and your enemies. Now, we've talked a lot about enemies and about danger. I thought church was supposed to be a happy place where we would have happy thoughts, not thoughts about invisible enemies. I've told the story before about my old Air Force friend, Fritz Gerschick. We reconnected some years recently. We used to ride motorcycles around the countryside back in the Air Force, and we do so again today. Just a wonderful reunion. And he was talking to me one time. I told the story before, and he was talking about all his motorcycles and all his adventures and his airplanes and on and on and on. And I'm just listening. And then he said, "Oh, yeah, and I got saved." I said, "What?" "Yeah, just like you told me." He said, you told me about Jesus and salvation back when we were in the Air Force. And my wife took me to church, and I went several times, and I it was a Baptist church. I walked down front and got saved. I said, "Wow, Fritz, that's fantastic news. That's great. Wonderful." He said, "Yeah, the preacher was talking about hell, and I didn't want to go there." You know, that's pretty good theology. Pretty good theology. I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want to suffer eternal torment from enemies. They've been destroyed in pursuing us. We can triumphantly rejoice, and we can sing today a New Testament version of the Song of Moses along with the children of Israel. The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." That's an Old Testament type. How much more so New Testament reality? Our enemies have been destroyed in their pursuit of us. That is included in the doctrine of justification. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen."